Philippians chapter 1. Thought we'd just start in Philippians this morning and see what the Lord might do over the next few weeks in the book of Philippians. And I don't know, look at it this morning from a little different angle maybe than what typically the book of Philippians is described as, the book of joy. And I said, it's certainly in there, but we'll get to it. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. I like that about Paul's writings. He's always deflecting any gratitude or glory to Jesus Christ. Because the church at Philippi, we'll see in a few moments, was very near to Paul. At one time, they're the only church that stood with Paul and supported Paul in his persecutions and in his poverty. And Paul is very quick to point out to them and others that what you have found in Christ is not because of Paul. That I was just a vessel that brought the good news of Jesus Christ to you, but all glory goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's performing this, and he will keep doing so. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We'll stop there and pray, and then we'll look at a few of these thoughts this morning. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word. So far, we've had the liberty to do so in our day, that we don't have fear of reprisals and repercussions if we meet and open our Bibles today or in the privacy of our own homes. We can do so as much as we choose to. And Lord, help us to choose to, that we would live in the Word of God. Lest the day comes, it is taken from us, and we have simply left what we've stored up. God, help us to be good stewards of your Word. We might not take it for granted or just assume it'll always be here like it's always been, but understand what precious treasures we hold in this King James Bible. We need you. Open our eyes to the Scriptures this morning. Open our ears that we might hear what the Spirit saith. We'll give you the glory for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In a moment, I'm going to go over to Acts 16 if you wanted to find Acts 16. But by introduction, and this is by no means an exhaustive, it is a quick intro into the book of Philippians, which is really just the letter to the church at Philippi that Paul wrote. And Philippi was a Roman colony still at this time. It had been named for Philip. You say, who's Philip? Well, he was the father of Alexander the Great. More people would recognize him Alexander the Great than a Philip, but his father was Philip, and they named a city Philippi after him. It's pretty standard back then. You conquered a place or owned a place or took over whatever. You got the name and anything you wanted to. But to get to the history, really, we'd have to go back to the book of Acts of the church at Philippi anyway. I'm not going to go into the deep histories of Philippi. We can next time we're together, perhaps, or next Sunday that we're together, about the trade routes and the wars and all that took place for why Philippi was such a essential place in the world history that it was. But in the book of Acts, chapter 16, we'll see here in a few, just a moment, where or how the church comes to be founded. Because by the time we get to the book of Philippians, it's been over a decade since Paul's been there to establish the church at Philippi. It's 11 years and north of 11 years or more since it's been founded. Paul had taken missionary journeys, as you know, and was traveling a loop there, really around some bodies of water, expanding out more and more. Then each journey he'd check back in on some, it would seem, and then start other ones. On his second journey, he has picked up some help along the way. Silas is with him. Young Timothy is going to join up with them. Luke is arguably along with them at different portions of it. So there's this team that is traveling, and it's a second journey Paul is in where he establishes the first church on the continent of Europe, being the church at Philippi. In the chapter 16 of the book of Acts, in verse number 1, it points out how he's in Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, him would Paul have to go forth with him. So they're picking him up along the way, and they're going to take Timothy along with their merry little band that wasn't merry all the time. And as a result of this team that is traveling, you see in verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And this team is doing something. Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, and they are movers and shakers because of their yieldedness to the Spirit of God and their faithfulness to the Word of God. Churches are starting. People are being added to them on a daily basis. And we'll see as we kind of read down through this, keep in mind, Paul just simply lived a life in tune with the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit gave liberty, Paul went. And where the Spirit forbade him, Paul didn't force it. Paul didn't just have a set agenda or a set route on his little map that this is what we're going to do, this is where we're going, fellas. They understood at all times the team leader is the Holy Ghost. And if he says take a left, we take a left. If he says take a right, we take a right. As I refer to that in opposite format, but it works for you because you're facing this way. In verse number 6, it says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. They want to go there. But the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia, that's probably how it's pronounced, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And many of us have heard that story of the Macedonian cry. Well, ultimately, it's in Macedonia, that region of the world is Philippi. And Paul is going to find himself first in that area. In verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course. I like that. They said, how do we get from A to B, where God wants us to be? To Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. So they've journeyed to where they believe they need to be, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. I'm just saying that by introduction, more teaching for the introduction, I know that. But when you hear the Macedonian cry, in Corinthians, Paul talks about the giving spirit of the Macedonian churches. He's referencing the church at Philippi. And it says in verse 12, from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. We won't get into it too much today, but really the prominence or the permeating factor of the ladies, the roles they played in the church of Philippi, would put most Baptist churches on their ear today because of the patriarchy that we have set up, which in theory is scriptural, but in practice oftentimes is demeaning to women. When Paul gets to Philippi, there is no synagogue, there is no church. He's down by the river with a group of ladies because they want to know God. One of them is Lydia, the seller of purple. And about these ladies in verse 15, especially Lydia, they worshiped God. They heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. I'm not going to continue reading that verse or that story, because there's some other ladies, use that phrase lightly, in Philippi, that are going to cause all kinds of problems for Paul and Silas and Timothy and others as well. But they have joined up, churches are being established, and Paul says, and he makes it clear, they all have the same mind, I believe, that the Spirit of God is directing this ship. That if we go to head to a certain place and the Spirit of God says don't, we're not going. And if we don't want to go to a particular place, or it wasn't in our plans or on our flight plan, on our itinerary, and the Spirit of God says, come, we're going. Even though following the Spirit of God didn't always turn out like we think it should. It's not too long into Philippi. I mean, literally, they go down by the river. Here's these ladies who say, God's opened our heart. We want to see God do something in our city. And they say, all right. So they're headed to prayer, and they get thrown into jail. They get beaten, they get imprisoned right off the bat in Philippi. And I would say, hold on, I thought the Spirit of God told us to come. He did. And following the Spirit of God may not always look like you think it should. Going from A to B may not always be as straight of a line as you think it should. Even them being in that prison cell in Philippi is going to set up for years later, 11 years plus later, when he writes them this letter from another imprisonment. He's not in prison in Philippi anymore. He's moved on. But when he comes, and I'm going to turn back to the book of Philippians here, and he's writing this letter, he's sitting as a prisoner again. And he writes, or I would argue, or at least present for consideration, that he dictates a letter to the Philippian church. And he's speaking to those few that come to visit him and telling them what to pen down, I would think. But other pastors, they do bring in books and stuff, so he may have very well penned it himself. But he begins to write this letter back to the Philippians. Obviously, the Holy Spirit of God inspiring it, telling him who to write to and what to write. But it's kind of interesting that there's these little letters that when Paul's sitting in jail and has all this time on his hand, if you will, certain people and groups come back to his mind. And he thinks very fondly on them. And the theme of joy definitely punctuates the book of Philippians. It is the permeating attitude or mindset, if you will, in this letter that he writes down. 17 times at least in the book, he uses the joy or a form of the word. And Paul has been in their jail. He's now sitting, arguably, under Roman arrest. And in the midst of prison, in the midst of pain, in the very belly of problems, he writes a letter to a congregation to have joy. And I'd say by introduction, right off the bat, it's because joy is never dependent on justice. It's dependent on Jesus. He said, I'm going to wait until there's justice and equality and fairness in all matters of life. You'll be sorely disappointed. You'll always just be a crank. And our club is already maxed out. We don't have room for anybody else. But when joy is dependent on Jesus and not justice, we will find ourselves in the mindset Paul is going to unfold here. 104 verses in the book of Philippians, 51 references to Christ by name in some form or another. That's pretty saturated. So as much as joy is the permeating theme of the book of Philippians, it is certainly because of Jesus Christ. That when the attention and the focus and the study and the pursuit is Christ, not circumstance, joy and peace will be present. To give us the breakdown of some things we might look at in the future, chapter 1 is Christ the purpose of life. Chapter 2 is Christ the pattern for life. Chapter 3, Christ the prize of life. And chapter 4, Christ the power or Christ the peace of life. But I just want to focus on one factor today, and it's none of those. And we all go through different seasons of life and we look at things differently or things strike us differently. And maybe that's why I just had this thought. What strikes me when I've read through Philippians or I've been listening to it over and over again on the Blue Letter Bible app on my phone, in this whole idea that Philippians is ultimately a thank you note to the church at Philippi. It's ultimately a letter of gratitude from the heart of Paul to the believers in the Philippian church. And I want to show us this thought this morning on from two sides of the same coin. Because one is Paul sitting in prison, and one is the Philippians sitting in poverty. Paul lived a great portion of his life in prison, and the Philippians lived a great portion of their life in deep poverty. But the whole idea this morning is whether it's prison or poverty, it didn't stop Paul or the Philippians. When Paul finds himself sitting in prison, it's eye-opening who and what he remembers. The Holy Spirit, again, authoring the letter. But Paul is recalling who it is that identified with Paul in his suffering. Who it was that stood with him. Who it was that supported him and encouraged him when he was in prison. And how resonating that can be, that when you're in darkness, when you're in your own personal dungeon, you appreciate those who make note and those who try to make a difference. The church at Philippi loved Paul because they loved the God of Paul. And when Paul would travel or Paul would be in prison, the church at Philippi said, "Where it's going to be our personal task to do anything we can for that apostle." So starting out, I'd like to say just two things this morning. Number one, that is in prison, Paul helps the Philippians. In verse number 3 and 4, as we keep in mind that Paul is sitting under arrest here, not in Philippi, that was years prior, but in another arrest situation. He begins to write words in verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a pretty standard greeting of Paul. But then he gets personal. And he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." When is the last time we were that to somebody or they were that to us, where every time we thought about this person, it produced gratefulness that God put them in our life? He says in verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy." In prison, Paul is going to be a source of help to the Philippians. He certainly is in his own trials. Paul is sitting in a dark place, physically, arguably, certainly spiritually, emotionally, and it would have been very easy for Paul to be discouraged. It would have been natural for Paul to reflect on his own misery and say, "It's been a good run, but I'm going to call it a day and just wait for death to come knocking on the door." If you've never been there, give life a little longer. It happens. Some of the greatest Christians you read of in the Bible, some of the greatest authors you'll read of in Baptist history and others, struggled greatly with darkness and depression. And prison isn't always handcuffs, but people are entangled or imprisoned financially, sometimes spiritually, physically, emotionally, find ourselves in a prison, and it's very easy, and I'm not saying we have to testify to this publicly, although it'd be a good idea if Christians get back to the book of James and confess our faults one to another and pray one for another, might be healed. I mean, I'd like to preach on that, but it's not the message till we get to the end. It's very easy when you're sitting in prison, no matter what the four walls are, finances, emotions, spirit, physical, to all you see is the four walls. And all you see is the shackles and the bondage. And say it's pointless. Paul said, in prison, I'm going to use what I have to help somebody else. I still have a pen, I still have a voice, I still have my words, I have the Spirit of God, and I'm going to, while I'm in prison, help somebody else. Amen. All the way down to verse number 21, he says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's not a bad place to live. As long as you say, have this mentality, as long as I'm alive, it is Jesus Christ in me and through me. And I don't fear death, for when I tip over and call a final farewell to this world, then I'm in the presence of the Savior. Amen. And Paul said, mark it down, church at Philippi. In fact, he marked it down for him with his little pen. I choose death. I'd choose heaven if it was just Paul, he says. But someone here still needs me. In verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. So I've got a rock and a hard place. Got two big decisions here. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And it is far better because Jesus is so much better. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue. Oh, sorry, skip to verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Mind-boggling at times how greatly the heroes of our faith, who at the time didn't know they were going to be heroes in our mind, struggled and suffered, yet their attention and their focus is on somebody else. Paul's life is one of me encouraging and me edifying. Somebody else isn't dependent on my own life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. But that while I'm in prison, no conveniences, no comfort, no crowd anymore, just God and Paul. Paul says, and once again, let an aged hand pick up a pen, and in prison, let me help somebody else. Paul said, I would choose heaven. I'm longing for heaven. It'd be so much better in heaven. But somebody down here still needs me. Somebody still needs encouragement. Someone still needs education about who Jesus is. And Paul had to have the mindset that Jesus is still doing something. The Spirit of God is still using me. And whether I am confined to the point of a small room and I can't travel and I can't preach and I can't draw the crowds like I used to, in this situation, I'm going to find somebody else to help. I'd say it this way. Don't wait till you're out of prison to express gratitude. Paul is thankful for them while he's still in prison. Don't wait till you're out of your prison to try to reach out and edify and encourage somebody else. Paul had a life of just faithfully helping, serving, encouraging wherever he could, however he could, in the midst of troubled waters. Because he always kept his focus. In verse number 12, we read the first 11 verses where he's grateful for them standing with him. And he has suffered, but he wants to make sure they're clear about what Paul's emphasis and focus is. He said, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Paul said to that church at Philippi, let's make something clear. Everything that's happening to me isn't about me. God is setting the stage to get the gospel places it would never have gone otherwise. And he kept his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his vessel being used to be a shepherd, if you will, a vehicle through which the gospel could get to somebody else. Paul says, it's not about my imprisonment, my pain, my suffering. What is happening to me is so hope and healing and help can get to somebody else. And too many times our mindset is, well, if I ever get out of my own personal prison, I'd be more than grateful. I'd be happy to encourage somebody else. Whether it's financial prison, emotional, physical, spiritual, I mean, fill in the blank. We all go through different prisons. Paul said, I'm going to, in prison, help the Philippians. I want to pen something down that would encourage them, that would motivate them, that would keep them going a little more. Christ has the same pattern. I mean, it's really where Paul learned it. He wasn't there for this conversation in John 14, but Paul did see Christ on the Damascus Road. But in his studies of who Jesus was, clearly rubbed off on him. We won't read the chapter, but really from the middle of John on, for the half of a gospel, unlike the other gospels, half the book is leading up to the arrest and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, some other ones, you get down to the late 20s, and that's when the chapters give us the story. John, almost half of it, is the last conversation and teachings of Christ leading up to that very hour. In John chapter 14, he has them and says this to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled.
Amen.
You believe in God, believe also in me. 26 verses later, in verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Yeah. For someone to make those statements, for the Lord Jesus Christ, if all you read is John 14, you say for him to be able to comfort them and to exhort them and edify them, don't be troubled, don't be afraid. Things are not falling apart, they're falling into place. Certainly Christ must be coming off the heels of a great miracle. Certainly Christ must be anticipating a great following coming again. In John 14, Jesus Christ knew that in a few more hours, I'm entering the Garden of Gethsemane. Not weeks, months, years, in a few hours. I'm going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he tells his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And they wouldn't watch him pray for an hour. And I'm not judging them, because we most of us live in that boat. I include myself in that little boat. Try to set aside an hour a week to do anything for God and see how hard the devil will do anything he can to keep us from that. He knew in just a few more hours he was going to suffer tremendously just in the Garden of Gethsemane. Knowing that, he said, let me speak a message of peace to my friends. Let me find somebody else and say, let not your heart be troubled. I mean, arguably, his heart is troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul is sorrowful even to the point of death. He is torn. Not because he didn't want to go to the cross. Not because he was trying to find an out. Not because Satan could have killed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, like some of the brethren are starting to embrace that theory. He wasn't going to die until he yielded up the ghost. But the cups of sin, the cups of separation from his Father, was tearing him up inside. And in the midst of his own prison emotionally and spiritually, Christ looks upon another and says, let not your heart be troubled.
He knew in several more hours he was going to die. Not just die for sin, he was going to become sin and be forsaken by the Father and forsaken by the Holy Ghost. And still in all of his own personal problems, if you will, his personal pain that was coming upon him, he took time to look at his disciples and say, "Let not your heart be troubled." I'm just saying, don't wait till you're out of prison to try to help somebody else. Don't wait till everything's high in the sky to edify and encourage. Don't wait for the day you need no encouragement to try to encourage somebody else. Man, that's a hard one to do. Many of us, many of you, we're one week to the next. It could be any one of us. We drag ourselves in here and say, "Man, I could use some encouragement today. And I hope I find encouragement at the house of God." That's what the house of God's for. At the same time, some of that encouragement will be found when I drag myself in and say, "I need encouragement, but let me find somebody to encourage today. Let me speak a word. Let me jot a note. Let me send a gift. Let me do an errand. Let me," and in it, help somebody. Sometimes we got to take our eyes off the problem and off the pain and off the prison and put them back on the one who's in the cell with us. Christ had that mindset leading up to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had that mindset all the way to the cross. In Luke 23, he's already been brutally beaten. And it says this, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Then he explains the days that were to come. To even have the mindset or the mental focus, to even know that there's a crowd of ladies following you, brokenhearted and crying over what's unfolding, and to have the spiritual fortitude to fight through your own brutal body and pain and loss of blood and in and out of shock, and to turn and say, "I'm concerned for you." It's astounding. And then the most excruciating pain known to man, the cross. Suffering more than any man has ever known. Hanging on a cross, broken and bloody and brutalized. It's one thing at supper with the disciples to say, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's great difficulty to do when you've been whipped to within an inch of your life with a cat of nine tails by muscular soldiers. That blows my mind. But I know here hangs the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross, to where you can even push up and get any air is crippling with pain. But not to do so is great panic and crushing of the chest cavity because you can't breathe. And in all that, it says this in John 19. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother." The next verse says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." It is astounding to me, the mental focus of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual fortitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the midst of that great suffering, to even be able to locate who was his mother and who wasn't his mother through swollen, bloodied eyes, pierced brow of great thorns, beard ripped out, to even be able to find and understand and process in that trauma who is even there, who is not there. And to, on purpose, say, "I want to set up her caretaking and make sure my mother is cared for." Yet some of the prisons we find ourselves in that arguably are hard but are less intense than Paul's or certainly Christ's, all we can focus on is ourself. Ireland, stop talking. In all that same process of the cross, other things were said, but this was one of them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Just saying, you don't always have to wait till you're out of prison to help somebody. You don't have to wait until all the pain is gone to put your attention on helping somebody else. Or we're never going to. In prison, Paul's helping the Philippians. Paul is following Christ's own example, and in his own personal prison, he's reaching out to others. He's going to send a letter. He's going to speak a word. He's going to bolster their faith any way he can.
So that's the first thing. Land in Ireland. I'm going to move you if you can't stop talking. In prison, Paul helped the Philippians. In poverty, the Philippians helped Paul. There's such a relationship here between Paul and the church at Philippi. At different times, too. It wasn't just where he came into town and gave him a love offering. And I'm not really going into a missions-themed approach here in this message because I don't look at missions like most churches do. I don't see the traditional deputation trail anywhere in the scriptures. Not the message for today. I have a personal problem and pet peeve with anybody who won't serve God no matter where it is unless they have every dollar accounted for.
Yeah, that's right.
I have a huge problem with that. That is new, meaning in the last 100 years or so, to Christianity. Even post the scriptures being canonized, missionaries, Carey, Judson, others, God's called me to here or to there. They just got in a boat and they went. Not the message, but it's coming. But in poverty, the Philippians helped Paul. They didn't know all Paul was going to face. We're not going to take the time to read all the verses, but they didn't know all the weight that Paul was going to bear. And Paul was pretty transparent in some of his writings. I mean, as we imagine this strong, mentally sound, physically fit preacher of the gospel, Paul's arguably on the smaller side. Bad eyes, probably from all of the beatings he took and the stonings. Not someone physically, though he's like, look at what a fine man that would be. And Paul is open throughout the New Testament about the weight of the churches, about the cares that are upon him, about the fears that are within and without that at times took him almost to the point of death. The Philippians don't know all the weight he would bear, but they did know this. We're going to partner with that man. We are going to on purpose go the extra mile to know that Paul isn't alone, knows that he's not alone. That Paul knows there's one church that stands with him. And we're not going to wait until every dime is in our pocket to pay for everything. We're not going to wait until all the schedule is clear. We're going to make time. We're going to take resources. We're going to help Paul. As a disclaimer, Paul never asked for money from anybody for himself. Paul never asked for aid. Paul was willing and more times than not just went to work with his hands and earned enough few dollars to keep body and soul together. In 1 Thessalonians 2 it says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you." 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." In Acts 20, he says, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." In Acts 18, it says, when he goes there into Ephesus, Ananias and Sapphira, is that the names? "Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." So Paul, in the whole thing here, hear me to the end, is not, they said, "We're going to help Paul financially." That was part of it. But in poverty, the Philippian believers decided to help Paul. And it wasn't because Paul sent out a mass email campaign saying, "I need X amount of dollars or I can't make bail." Paul never asked for money for himself. In fact, on more than one occasion, Paul refused to take financial aid if it was from a group of new believers or carnal converts, because he didn't want them thinking it was about the money for Paul. So in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." But Paul says this, "But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's upbraiding the church at Corinth, and he's reminding them again, defending his apostleship, that he didn't ask for their money. And he says it this way, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." There is a, 12 word or so verse in the scriptures, one out of the rest of the canon of scriptures where someone could argue that you're supposed to go around to churches and raise all the money you can to be a missionary. Again, you got to balance that out. Not the message for today. But it's just saying, Paul didn't go looking for aid. He turned down financial aid. Paul simply trusted God and prayed for whatever was lacking. In Philippians 4, we'll get there in weeks ahead, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So that's Paul's mentality. I'm not asking for someone to stand with me. I'm not asking for someone to support me. I'm not asking someone to help me physically, spiritually, financially. In fact, there are certain people I won't take it from because they're going to use it against me and say it's all about the money. Regardless of all that, the Philippians said, we're going to seek Paul out. Not just when he starts their church, but time and time again when he's traveling. In Thessalonica, it talks about it. Other places. We are going to deliberately and intentionally strengthen and support Paul that he might do whatever God has for him to do.
Yes, sir.
They recognized in reality any talent, time, treasure, anything we give to Paul is not to Paul, but to God. So we are eager to help Paul because we want to share in the work that God is doing through Paul. And if you go to Matthew 25, we've only got a half a page or so to go. So maybe it will be an hour. Matthew chapter number 25. And if, disclaimer, if more than 40%, pick a percent of the crowd is asleep by the end of this, we'll suspend the afternoon service. So you can go take a nap. But don't hold your breath. And if you're going to hold your breath, hold it really long and then you won't need a nap. Matthew 25, verse number 35. It's not always about having money to give. It's not a money, and this isn't a money message at all. I don't intend it to be. I'm just saying, in prison, Paul helps the Philippians. In poverty, the Philippians help Paul. It's not always about being able to reach in your pocket and say, here's some money to somebody who's struggling financially. People are sitting like Paul did in all kinds of prisons. Financially, physically, spiritually, emotionally, all kinds of things keep people bound. When someone is struggling and someone is suffering, it's not always saying, all right, let me give them a few dollars. If I don't have money to give them, then I can't. Matthew 25, he gives some examples here in verse number 35 or verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. So there's tangible food and water. But I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. You showed up and you were present. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So finances is just a piece of it. I'm saying that in prison, Paul's helping them, and in poverty, they're helping Paul. The philosophy is passed on from Paul to church, from the preacher to the convert, that in the midst of problems, in the midst of pain, in the midst of prison, in the midst of poverty, we can still do something to help somebody else. In verse number 5, Paul is thankful, but it's not just for monetary support. He's thankful for your fellowship, Philippians 1:5, in the gospel. From the first day until now. They got what Paul tried to teach other people. In Hebrews 13, Paul says it this way, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So in prison, Paul helps the Philippians. In poverty, the Philippians help Paul. Just trying to say, you don't always have to wait until the door unlocks. We don't always have to wait till we're freed from our current situation and lot in life to reach out and help somebody else. We don't have to wait till every need is met to reach out and help meet somebody else's. And again, I'm not talking about financially. And I'm preaching to me as much as I'm preaching to you. Because the Lord knows, my wife knows, my mother knows, others knows. The last few weeks have been great. And it is easy to look at everything temporal and everything tangible because it doesn't seem that way sometimes. And you don't want to say, you don't want to go, you don't want to do, you don't. And then you get into the book of Philippians and say, come on. In prison, Paul's helping the Philippians. In poverty, the Philippians are helping Paul. And we don't have to wait till every door unlocks and every window is unfettered and everything is set free and every need is met to say, let's focus on Jesus Christ and let's love people like Jesus Christ and see the world like Jesus Christ and go help somebody else, even if I'm the one in need of help. Can I give you just five things here, and I just have them listed with a verse under them for supporting text of how we can help? In prison, Paul helped them. In poverty, they helped Paul. And it's not all about money, which is why I'm saying it's not, because I don't think any of these five have to do with tangible gifts. When someone is in need of edification and encouragement. Number one, strengthen them. 1 Thessalonians 5, or 4, maybe a typo. You'll know the verse when I read it. It says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." So while I'm still in my own prison, or while I'm still in my own poverty, and poverty isn't always financial either, we can find somebody else to strengthen. He says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. To comfort is to strengthen, to invigorate, to cheer, to enliven. You say, that's what I need. Good, find it by helping somebody else get there. He says, edify one another is to build, to instruct, to improve. Who is it that their life, their prison, their poverty has been improved because you're there? Strengthen them. Number two, support them. And I don't mean financially, I mean help them bear the load. Galatians chapter 6, also Paul. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Supporting somebody means I'm going to help them carry the load. I'm getting into that yoke with them. Help them bear the weight. The whole idea is to be there, be present, and to help each other get down the road a little further. Number three, serve them. 1 Peter 4. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Part of receiving that gift of salvation is with it, God has given us spiritual gifts and talents. And it was not that God said, here are some gifts, some abilities, some talents for your life, just so you can find freedom from your own prison. Just so you can climb out of your own personal poverty, but where you use those gifts, those abilities, those talents to serve and minister to others. So if we're trying to be like Paul or the Philippians, in prison or in poverty, help others, strengthen them, support them, serve them. Number four, stand with them. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." In the end of verse number 7, he says, "Ye are all partakers of my grace." So many more places we could reference in Philippians and his other epistles, where he is grateful for those who let him know you don't stand alone. Many of us, many of you understand what it's like to feel very alone, where crowded rooms even can sometimes be the loneliest places. You know a song that goes to that effect? I'm not referencing whatever that song may be. But I say things and I'm like, hey, that sounds like it should be in a song, and it could be. You say, I feel so isolated, I feel so alone, I'm in a prison, I'm in poverty of some kind. Good chances are somebody else in the family is too. You go find somebody else to stand with, guess what? You're not standing alone anymore. You might both be miserable birds on the same wire, but at least you're not alone anymore. Stand with them. Just because you're in your own prison doesn't mean you have to turn it into solitary confinement. If you're living in solitary confinement, it's because you're choosing to. Go stand with somebody else who's in prison in poverty. Stand with them. And lastly, supplicate for them. So we're going to strengthen them. That's comforting and edifying, supporting them, help them bear the load, help carry the weight, serve them, use whatever gifts, talents I have to encourage and build other people. I'm going to stand with them. I'm going to identify with them, let them know they're not alone. And then I'm going to supplicate for them. I referenced the verse, James chapter 5, confess your faults one to another. We really should read all of James 5, but trusting you know some of the context, I'm reading this verse. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think I mentioned that to somebody recently in conversation, not even preaching. And I said, but it's getting harder and harder to find a righteous man who knows how to effectually and fervently pray. Whether you're in prison of some kind or poverty of some kind, partner with somebody in prayer. And take each other to the throne room, where I'm not just boldly entering my Father's throne room to get the hope and the help that I need in time of need, but I'll boldly petition my Father for you too. Find someone, James says, to be honest with,
to be open with, to be accountable to. Will you partner together and confess the faults, the struggles, the weaknesses? Not necessarily all the dirty little filthy details, unless that is the setting or the council, etc. But some and I can partner with where I'm accountable to you, you're accountable to me, I help you, you help me. And the greatest way is we'll both seek God for each other's healings.
Where we can partner with somebody where we both get less selfish in living and praying and see what God can do together. So much in Philippians we could learn. I just wanted to give us that, maybe a random way to look at it. That's what jumped out at me, that Paul's sitting in prison writing this to people who are sitting in poverty. And prisons are poverty. They're showing gratitude and encouragement to help each other. It may not be God's will to free us yet of our own prison or our own poverty. It is God's will we focus on Christ. It is God's will that we encourage and edify others, regardless of where we're at. That in prison, Paul helped the Philippians. In poverty, the Philippians helped Paul. And it almost seems like God has patterned the church in a way that works. And it does. Let's have a word of prayer.